Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you again on another Lord's Day. We've gathered together, even though we're not in proximity together physically, we're united in our hearts and our spirits to worship our living King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's good to be with you. I want to take a special time this morning to say Happy Mother's Day. You know, as a church, we are blessed to have a tremendous group of ladies, young and old and everything in between in our church. And today we want to take some special time to recognize those of you who are mothers. We're so appreciative of everything that you do. The work of a mother is a labor of love. You give of yourself sacrificially. You serve without ever asking for anything in return and without ever complaining. You pick up socks off the floor and do laundry and cook and keep the house looking beautiful. Some of you work on top of that outside of the house, and you just do so much, and we're so grateful for you. And so on behalf of all of the sons who are in our congregation, thank you, mothers. We're very happy to be able to recognize you this morning. And if you're a guest joining us today, maybe you're a mother as well, Happy Mother's Day to you. We trust that you'll be blessed by the service and the message this morning. And I would hope that if you're in the local Latrobe area, that once all of this is lifted and we're able to gather back together as a church family, if you don't have a church that you're already an active part of, why don't you come and join us? Come join us on a Sunday morning and worship with us in person. We'd love to have you do that. Let me pray and we'll get started with the message this morning. Loving God, we do praise you and give you honor and glory, for you are worth it. And that's why we're here. Lord, this is not just a social club. It's not just a time for people who like each other to get together. But really, Lord, this is all about you. And this is about us worshiping you and giving you praise and honor and glory to your name and rejoicing in what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has accomplished on our behalf. We do want to thank you, Lord, for all of the mothers. And to thank you for these godly women that you have called to serve you. These women who, in a very real way, take up their cross daily as part of following Jesus as his disciple and shower and demonstrate your love upon their families, their children, their spouses, or the friends and people who are part of their life. And so we're thankful and grateful, Lord. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, would you just open our eyes, take the blinders off, allow our ears to hear the message that you have through the Holy Spirit as you speak to us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to take a moment this morning as we get started to think about the people in your life who you admire. Who are those people? Who do you look up to? I don't mean people that you've read about, you know, historical figures, although some of them are very admirable, or even people who you've maybe heard about but never met in person. I want you to think about who are the people in your life or who have been in your life, perhaps in the past, who you have known personally and even intimately, about whom you have said to yourself at some point, I'd really like to be like that person. I'd really like to have these attributes that I see in this person in my life. Who would that be? Who comes to your mind as I ask this question? I'm sure that for all of us, there's at least one person who pops into our mind right away. Some of you have been blessed to have a parent or a grandparent or another close relative or maybe a spouse who was and has been a tremendous example to you, someone whose life and the way they lived was worthy of imitation, especially in the Lord, as you watched the way they followed Jesus and you said, I want to have a walk with Jesus like that. For some of you, it may have been a teacher or a coach or a business associate or perhaps a pastor in your past who you really admired. Or maybe a close friend, somebody who's in your life right now, perhaps. I would venture to say that all of us, at least those of us who are mature, have had people in our lives at various times, and maybe this person is still in your life right now, who have served as mentors or role models in some way, who we wish we could imitate or be like. You know, it's natural for human beings to imitate those we love, admire, or look up to. And in the scripture, we're told that this is a good thing. Now, of course, we have to be discerning. We can't imitate and admire everyone, nor should we. But the scripture tells us that we should imitate those who are faithful servants of Christ Jesus. And that's what I want to think about with you this morning as we turn back again to the book of Philippians. And so if you have your Bibles, would you pull them out? Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians. We've been studying this little letter of Paul for the last about 3 weeks now. This is our fourth week, I guess, in the book of Philippians. And this morning, I want for us to consider three specific people, three specific individuals who were introduced to in the book of Philippians who serve as examples to us, who serve as men that we all, as Christ followers, ought to imitate. These are three individuals who lived exemplary lives of faith and obedience, who we should admire and who we should want to be like. And so let's read together, starting in Philippians chapter 3 with verse 17. Paul writes this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and joy, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now look down to verse 8 of chapter 4. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Twice in this passage that I just read, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to imitate him or others who are walking according to his example. In 3:17, he writes, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." The New International Version puts it this way, "Join with others in following my example." And then again in verse 9 of chapter 4, Paul exhorts, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." As an apostle of the Lord Jesus and his dear friend and spiritual mentor of the Philippians, Paul could in complete humility commend himself to the Philippians as an example of how one ought to walk in Christ. But Paul was not the only one. And in fact, in his letter to the Philippians, he lifts up two other men who are well known to the church at Philippi as spiritual examples for them to follow, who are also spiritual examples for us to follow. Look back with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. In verse 19, Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Although Timothy was a young man, he served as a tremendous role model to those believers in Philippi, as well as the church in Ephesus a little bit later on in his life. So what do we know about Timothy? Well, we're introduced to Timothy for the first time in Acts chapter 16. This takes place at the very beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And Acts 16 verse 1 says, "Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra." Now, these were two cities where Paul had come through on his first missionary journey, where he had preached the gospel, where many had come to faith in Christ. And verse 1 continues, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And what we see here in this very first verse of Acts chapter 16 is that Timothy is introduced as a disciple, one who is already a disciple. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, well, first of all, a disciple of who or what? And secondly, and probably more important, what does it mean that he's a disciple? What is a disciple? In its most basic sense, a disciple is a learner. But he or she is more than just a student. Let's not assume that a disciple is just a student. In the ancient world of Greece and Rome, it was not uncommon for a teacher or a philosopher or some other similarly learned person to have disciples who were committed to following and learning from that man. But more than simply learning information, more than simply taking their teaching in and filling their minds with knowledge, these disciples adhered to the teachings of their masters, and they took up or they adopted their ways and their view of life and truth. You see, you can be a student without adhering to another's teaching. I think we all recognize that. Or without adopting their worldview. In fact, it's very possible to be a student and to disagree with your teacher, or to not like your teacher, or to think that your teacher doesn't know what they're talking about. And that's really the difference between a student and a disciple. A student is someone who simply learns from a teacher. In our culture, anyone between the ages of about 5 and 18 is required by law to be a student. But this doesn't mean that they have to believe their teacher or to adopt their teacher's view of life or meaning or truth. In fact, one can be a student, as I have already said, and be in total disagreement with their teacher or what is being taught in their class. But not so a disciple. By its very definition, a disciple is an adherent and a follower who adopts and takes up the ways of another. Jesus did not call people to come and just learn from him. He wasn't a dispenser of religious information. No, Jesus calls people. He calls men and women and children and youth to come and follow him as his disciples. At the very beginning of his ministry, he said, come, follow me. Yes, learn from me, but more than that, become like me. And he repeats that call all throughout the Gospels and even at the very end of John's Gospel as he's restoring Peter after Peter had denied him those three times. What does he say? He says, Peter, come, follow me as my disciple. He also said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me and learn from me and take my yoke upon you. To be yoked to Jesus means that we are connected to Jesus, so that we learn from him, and by doing and learning and being what he is and does, we become more and more like him. My friends, just because you believe the gospel does not mean that you are a disciple of Jesus. I want you to listen to what Jesus said is required of one who wishes to become one of his disciples. And this is hard teaching, admittedly. To the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, go sell everything that you possess, give it to the poor, and then come and follow after me. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said to the crowds who were accompanying him in Judea, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's a hard call. Jesus is asking a lot. In simple terms, Jesus is saying, to be my disciple, you must love and treasure and desire me more than anything else in this world, more than riches, more than family, more than comfort, more than security, more than success, more than your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. Jesus demands everything from those who would follow him as his disciples. But listen to what he also promised after challenging the rich young man back in Matthew chapter 19. He said, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now, this is no health and wealth gospel. Don't take it that way. It's simply the acknowledgement that when God receives our lives, when we have given God everything, God delights to pour it back out in abundance upon his beloved children. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary and was martyred for the gospel, once said this, and I think this is profound. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He's no fool to give up all the things that he can't keep, that he can't take out of this world anyway, in order to gain that which he can never lose. It's a pretty wise saying there. The call to follow Jesus as his disciple is a costly call. We acknowledge that. Jesus' hearers acknowledge that, and many of them turned away. The rich young man was kind of disgusted by the whole thing, and it says that he turned away because he had great wealth. It requires everything to follow Jesus, including our own lives. But the reward is immeasurable. Eternal life itself. This is really what it means in the scripture to be a disciple of Jesus. Timothy was a young man who at some point heard the call to become a disciple of Jesus. It wasn't from Jesus himself. It was probably from the Apostle Paul, perhaps on his first missionary journey. Timothy was called to give up his life and in faith to follow Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. And so when Paul passed through Derbe and Lystra for the second time and heard the good report about Timothy from the other Christ followers in that region, Paul decided that he wanted to take Timothy along with him on his journey. And Acts 16 verse 4 says, "They went straight on their way throughout the cities and to the churches, and those churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Timothy eventually became more to Paul than a trusted co-worker and a traveling companion. In time, Timothy also became a spiritual son to Paul, a young man who Paul loved dearly and trusted fully. And so in one sense, it must have grieved Paul very much to think of being separated from Timothy there in the book of Philippians. Paul, remember, was in Rome under house arrest. He had some freedoms. It wasn't as bad as it could have been, but he was still awaiting trial, not knowing what the outcome of that would be, not knowing if he would live or die. And Timothy had come and had been there with Paul and had been caring for Paul's needs. And yet Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 19 and 20, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Paul had two reasons for sending Timothy to Philippi, we see here. First, Timothy was completely trustworthy and could be depended on to send an accurate report back to Paul about how the church in Philippi was doing. And second, Paul says with his own words, "I know nobody like Timothy. No one who is completely selfless the way Timothy is. No one who will promote the kingdom of Christ and the welfare of you Philippians in the way that Timothy will." Now remember, just a couple of paragraphs earlier in his letter in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul had exhorted the Philippians to make his joy complete by being of the same heart, mind, and joy of Christ. doing nothing from conceit or selfish ambition, but rather in humility, counting others more significant than themselves. And this was apparently exactly the kind of character that Timothy had demonstrated during the years that he had been with Paul. And so Paul could send Timothy to Philippi in full confidence that he would joyfully subordinate his own needs and his own desires and his own wants to serve Christ and the church there at Philippi. No doubt Paul expected to serve, Timothy would serve as a model for what it means to be a devoted disciple of Jesus for those believers in Philippi. I'm sure that was part of his motivation for sending Timothy, that they might look at Timothy and learn something from Timothy as Timothy walked with Jesus in the way that he had seen Paul doing. This is true for us as well. We look at Paul, we look at Timothy, and here we have great examples of godly men whose lives we can imitate, whose lives we can strive to be similar to. And so Timothy, it becomes the first person in the letter to the Philippians who we should admire and be like. And of course, there's much more said about Timothy in other places in the New Testament. Two whole letters, of course, 1 and 2 Timothy, that Paul wrote specifically to Timothy with instructions for him. There's much we can glean from Timothy's life that will help us to walk as Jesus' disciples. But immediately after these verses, we're introduced to a second man who I believe is also very much worthy of our imitation. And his name is Epaphroditus. And he is estimable for many of the same reasons as Timothy. But unlike Timothy, we know virtually nothing about Epaphroditus other than what is written right here in the book of Philippians. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where Epaphroditus is mentioned. And so what do we have to learn about a true disciple of Jesus from Epaphroditus here in Philippians? Well, first, we learn that Paul regarded Epaphroditus as a fellow worker and a fellow soldier for Jesus. Now, anyone who has served in combat knows that the hardships of war often forge an unbreakable bond between soldiers. And apparently, this is the way that Paul felt about Epaphroditus, a fellow soldier who, along with Paul, had served for perhaps several years in the trenches of spiritual warfare. In fact, if you look down to verse 30 in chapter 2, Paul writes that Epaphroditus had nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. My friends, the truth is that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle that is taking place all around us, mostly unawares to us. It's a battle that is taking place right here in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, although the combatants are not of this world. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, that we must put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, he says, against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If we wish to be counted along with Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier for Jesus, this means we must be prepared for battle all of the time. This means putting on the whole armor of God every day, beginning with the belt of truth upon which all of the rest of the armor hangs. The belt of truth, brothers and sisters, is the Word of God. How many Christians go out to battle every day or go out into the battle, maybe not even aware that the battle is going on around them, and they go out completely naked and defenseless in a spiritual sense because they've not taken the time to study God's Word, to meditate on God's Word, to commit God's Word to their heart and to their mind and into their memory. And when I talk about studying God's Word, I'm talking about really studying God's Word, digging deeply into God's Word. Not just a brief devotional for a few minutes from Our Daily Bread or some other devotional. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes that's all the time we have. But that can't be our staple diet. That's not enough. It's like sitting down at the dinner table and putting three or four peas or beans on the plate and saying, this is a sufficient diet. No, my friends, we need to be students of God's Word, and that means we need to dig into God's Word, and we need to wrestle with God's Word, all of God's Word, not just the easy parts. If we're going to be good soldiers of Christ, we must be prepared for the spiritual battle. And that preparation begins first with a deep love and knowledge and understanding and an application of God's Word. And then from there, we add the other pieces of spiritual armor that are mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 6. First is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness or purity or holiness is what guards our heart from the attacks of the enemy, right? That's what a breastplate did. It guarded the heart and the other vital internal organs. As good soldiers of Christ, we are to be morally above reproach. Sin is where the enemy finds a foothold in our lives. It is the crack in the armor that can be exploited, that makes us vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. How many Christians have been captured or discredited by moral failure to the point that they are no longer effective soldiers of Christ Jesus? And then next, we tie on the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. We're told in the scripture that we must always be prepared. We must always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ right where we are, right where we work, in the community that we live in. But we're also called to take the gospel out. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, "You'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and out to the ends of the earth." In Romans chapter 10, Paul proclaimed that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of the scripture. That's the good news that we preach. Confess with your lips, believe in your hearts, and you will be saved. That's the good news we have. But Paul goes on immediately to ask, right after that passage, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The obvious answer is they can't. They won't. God has ordained that his people, who he has called to himself, will be saved out of death unto life, will be brought out of the darkness into the light through the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, we must shod our feet with the shoes of readiness to preach the gospel of peace at every opportunity and to take the gospel out to those who desperately need to hear it. Well, once we've put on our belt and our breastplate and our shoes, then we're ready to don the rest of our armor. Paul writes, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one." In the armies of Rome, soldiers carried very large shields that really covered them, their entire body. It was a protective covering that they could hide behind, especially when the arrows were flying through the air or the crossbow bolts were flying through the air, and they could hide behind those shields. And in addition to that, these shields not only were protection for an individual, but they could be linked together in a formation that was called a phalanx. And when that phalanx was executed properly, it was nearly impregnable. It provided a wall of protection for those soldiers. So it is with our faith. Our faith protects us from head to toe. Our faith protects us from doubt, fear, lies, deceptions, the chief weapons of our enemy. But even more so, when Christ followers join together in faith, then, my friends, the very gates of hell cannot prevail over the church of Jesus Christ. And the gospel will go forth and will advance and will be unstoppable. Then after the shield, we take up the helmet of salvation, which guards our minds in Christ and conforms our will to his own. Only those who have been saved from the power of sin, you see, can actively choose to subordinate their will, their desires, their passions to Christ. And then finally, after all of the other armor has been taken up and strapped on, The good soldier of Jesus takes up the sword of the Spirit, which it says is also the word of God and prayer. Now, I already mentioned that God's word is the foundation of truth upon which all of our other armor hangs. But the word of God is also the only offensive weapon that is within our arsenal. It is with God's word, wielded in the power of the Holy Spirit in continual prayer, that conquers strongholds and defeats powers of this dark world. It is God's word, living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, which pierces to the division of soul and spirit and discerns and reveals and lays bare the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And thus armed, soldier of God, and bathed in prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, the holy warrior goes out in the name of Jesus to fight the good battle of faith. This is how Paul certainly thought of himself and of Timothy, and I think of Epaphroditus as well. These are men who we should emulate. They are our spiritual role models. We're all called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and to risk our own lives as Epaphroditus did for the work of Christ. Which raises up one other aspect of being a good soldier of Christ, and it is this. A good soldier is prepared to give his freedom and even his or her life in battle. Let me say that again. A good soldier is prepared, if called to do so, to sacrifice his or her freedom or his or her own life for the cause of Christ. I want you to look with me again at Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1. In verse 18, speaking of his imprisonment for the gospel, Paul asks, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul is saying, freedom is really of no consequence to me. If by my imprisonment the name of Jesus is proclaimed, then I rejoice in this. Now, I think Paul probably would have preferred to have been free. He wasn't a masochist. But in the next verse, he confides to the Philippians in his confidence that he will indeed be free. He says, "I'm perfectly content to be a prisoner for Christ if by my imprisonment the gospel is furthered, but I'm also confident that I am going to be freed for your sake." Well, here's my question, brothers and sisters. Can we say the same thing? I'm content. I'm content regardless of what situation I'm in. I'm content to be a free man for Christ because that affords me opportunities for gospel proclamation. Or I'm content to be a prisoner for Christ. I'm content in whatever situation I find myself in. It doesn't matter to me my own comfort as long as the gospel is advanced because of the situation that I'm in. Can we say that honestly and really mean it? Paul continues in verse 21 now, chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I think that's the summary there of all of this. Listen, my brothers and sisters, Paul had a very simple philosophy of life. Paul had a very simple worldview, whatever you want to call it. It wasn't complicated. Paul was a deeply intelligent man, a sophisticated man, but the way he looked at life was very, very simple. If I live, it's for Christ. And if I die, it's gain. It's that simple. If I live, it's for Christ, and if I die, that's gain, because then I get to go and be with Jesus forever. Paul was a man who, unlike many, perhaps most of us, was not at all enraptured with this world. Now, he was at one time before he came to know Jesus, before he met Jesus on the road to Emmaus and was gloriously changed. Paul was a very worldly man. But after meeting Jesus, that all changed. Paul was not at all enraptured. He knew why he was here. He knew he was here for one purpose, that his entire purpose, his entire reason for existing was to glorify God by preaching the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. That was it. That was his calling. That was his mission. That was his life purpose. And nothing else mattered to Paul. And so he could honestly write, For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or in the next verse, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Or in the next verse, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. We see here the heart of a man who is single-minded, who knows who he is and why he exists and will not be distracted or sidetracked by anything else. A soldier who has but one overarching purpose, to please his commanding officer. Would you like to see more evidence of this right here in Philippians? Well, go a few verses ahead now into Philippians chapter 3. In verse 3, Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." And now Paul, in the next few verses, is going to explain why he is so single-minded for Christ, why his confidence is not in the flesh, but in Christ alone. And it's not because Paul is this complete loser with nothing else to lose for. I think sometimes that's the perception, or that at least is the way that Christians are portrayed maybe in the popular media. You know, like this kind of bunch of country bumpkins who just, you know, are kind of simple and don't have a whole lot of sophistication and maybe can't think really deeply, and that's what their faith is all about. I think Karl Marx is the one who said that religion is the opiate of the masses, and the scorn that he had for Christians is kind of reflected oftentimes among the intellectual and social elite, even in our own country. I think sometimes they hold this idea that if you haven't got anything else going for you in this world, well, then at least you can turn to religion to give your pathetic life meaning and purpose. But Paul makes it crystal clear that this was anything but true for him. And of course, we understand that this is not true for us either. He said, if anyone else, in verse 4, chapter 3, thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And now he's going to give an explanation of this from a human perspective, why Paul had advanced beyond any of his peers. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, if Paul had been a dog, he would have had a champion pedigree. Among his people, among the Jews, Paul's heritage was unquestionable. Among the Greeks, Paul was accomplished. Among the Romans, he was a citizen, not as a freed slave, as so many of the citizens were, but by birth. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was as pure as he could be, but he was accomplished in many other ways. And that's not all. He continues. But as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we don't tend to hold the Pharisees in high regard, but to the Jews of Paul's day, the Pharisees were the most righteous men in all of Israel. If anyone could impress God with their almost fanatical observation of the law and the most minute details of the law, well, it was the Pharisees. They were the religious elite among the Jews, and Paul was one of them. In fact, we learn in another passage of Scripture that Paul had surpassed many of his peers in religious righteousness, that he had studied with a teacher who was probably one of the most respected Jewish teachers in the world of his day. And as a young man, Paul had been on the fast track to become one of the most respected men in all of Israel. And zealous? Oh, yes. Yes, Paul was zealous for the law, zealous for the temple, zealous for the sacrifices, zealous for the God of Israel, to the point that he persecuted the church, Christ's followers, ruthlessly. If ever there was a Jew who under the law was blameless, it was Paul. Make no mistake, my friends, Paul was no country bumpkin. Paul was no kind of just uneducated person who had nothing else going for him other than religion. And that's why he needed religion in order to give his pathetic life meaning and purpose. No. Paul was brilliant. Paul was educated. Paul was born a citizen of Rome and therefore enjoyed immense privileges. privileges you and I cannot even begin to imagine. He was probably from a very wealthy and a prosperous family. In short, Paul was a superstar. And yet, verse 7 says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Now, do you remember what Jesus said? I referred to this a little earlier in the message. Jesus said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you renounce everything. All claims to this world, everything that the world values, all selfish ambition, all worldly gain, all of the world's possessions and praises and adulation. Cling to these," Jesus said, "and you cannot be my disciple." Paul had come to understand this. And he had given it all up. He had met Jesus in person. He had looked upon the glorious Christ. And he had realized, in comparison to knowing Jesus, all of the rest of this was nothing. Garbage, rubbish is what he says. The comfortable life, the respect of the people, financial security, his very reputation, he had given it all up and counted these things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. What about you, my friend? Is Jesus the treasure that you are willing to sell everything else in order to possess? You remember the parable of the pearl of great price? A man goes out and he finds a pearl that can't be even measured in its value there in a field. And so what does he do? He goes and he sells everything else that he has in order to buy that field so that he may acquire that pearl. Is that you? Have you sold everything else in order to have Christ, in order to be his disciple? Have you counted everything that man holds to be dear, that man esteems highly? Have you counted that to be loss, rubbish, without value to you? Including your own life? Does this seem hard? Does this seem unrealistic? Does it seem like it's simply too great a cost? Yes, there were many who felt that way. There were many who fell away from Jesus when he began to say things like this. When the cost became clear, those who were just kind of the Sunday followers, the superficial ones who were coming along for the ride because they were entertained or whatever else it was, those were the ones who fell away. But you see, here in Philippians, we're introduced to three men who paid that price, who bore that cost, and who discovered that their sacrifice was an exceedingly small deposit on the future glory that awaited them in the eternal glory of Jesus. And compared to knowing Jesus, there was nothing for these men in this world. Nothing worth having, nothing worth pursuing other than Jesus himself. My friends, I trust that if you love Jesus, you will find this to be true of yourself. And I trust that you will find these three men to be reliable models, men who you can imitate. Men whose lives you can look at and say, "I want to be like these men as I follow Jesus." Let's pray. This is some heavy teaching, Lord Jesus. And honestly, had I been out there following you in the fields or on the mountains and heard you say things like, "You have to hate your mother and your father in order to follow me," I don't know how I would have responded. Maybe I would have turned away too, Lord. But by God's grace, but by God's call on my life. And this is true of each and every one of us. And so we thank you and we praise you for the salvation that we have in Christ, that you took a hold of us and that you would not let go until that point that we bowed our knees and said, "Yes, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I want to be saved through faith in him." And my prayer, Lord, is that for those who have already experienced this and have already been saved and brought from death to life, my prayer is that they will now commit themselves to be disciples of Jesus, not just to learn about him, not just to follow somewhat at a distance, but to give everything, Lord, in order to follow Jesus, to treasure nothing, to count nothing of this world, nothing that cannot escape out of this world into glory, as being of any treasure whatsoever. And may we look, Lord, to the men and to the women of Scripture, those great heroes of faith, those who are presented to us right here in Philippians, or perhaps in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, or perhaps in the Old Testament, as people that we can admire, as people who are not perfect by any means, but who walked intimately and faithfully with you, our Lord. And those are the kind of people we want to be. Lord, would you make that so? Would you bring that to be in our lives as we commit to pursuing Jesus wholeheartedly? And I pray this in his precious name. Amen.